And God's people say, amen. Thank you. You can be seated.
Would you open your Bible, please, to the book 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6, as we consider our time in this part of God's Word again. As Pastor Chris said, we'll have more to talk about in the next couple of months. When he and I were talking this last week, you know, I knew this was a strong probability that this was going to happen. I was reminded of the first conversation that Pastor Chris and I had in his little itty-bitty townhouse where he and Katie were in Eagan way back in the day. And he told me of his desire, told me where he was going to seminary and his desire as being growing up in an Air Force family, his dad active Air Force. And one of the things that has been my thought as someone who gives counsel to people is when a man has a dream, it's something that's just been on his heart, I want to promote that in him. I want to assume this is a Christian man, whether it's Pastor Chris or you or you or you or you. I want to assume this is a Christian man who loves the Lord and to whom God has given gifts, skills, capacity. And when that man tells me about his gifts, his desires, I want to promote that until I can't anymore. And so I think that's a good way for us to think about this. So I told him this week, this is not bittersweet because there's nothing bitter about it. In the same way that we would hope that that would be true of any of us. Some of you don't have children who are yet of a marrying age. But all of you at one time were children who were of not yet marrying age, and here you are. And some of you live a long way away from mom and dad and family for reasons that are unique to you. And you've decided that this is where you're going to serve the Lord. And we're the better for it. But there will be times, probably Pastor Chris and Katie won't be the last in our assembly who have a passion for something, and we've had the privilege to see them grow up in Christ as we've watched Pastor Chris and Katie and their family grow up in Christ, and we'll wish them well too. And actually, we'll do that for everybody if the Lord tarries. If we don't say, see you soon here, we'll say, see you soon in heaven. And the church will continue, and the cause of Christ will go on, and Jesus Christ will be praised. So we're thankful. We'll talk more about it in the days to come, what it means to our church and all those things, but that's not for today. Today we're thankful for the leading of the Lord and for the part that our church has had to play in this family's life, and I rejoice at the part that our church has to play in all of your lives. I just love seeing you on a Lord's Day. It's so good that you're here. I just thank the Lord. It amazes me that you come back every week. It really does. And I thank God for that. You love Jesus. And it's a joy to be with you on a Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're beginning in verse 1. I want to read down through verse number 11. The Apostle Paul continues his address to the church at Corinth. It is not a happy time in the letter. And here's what he writes to them. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2016 is the year that gives us the most recent reports. In 2016, there were 161,484 civil cases brought before the courts in the state of Minnesota. In small claims court, where the maximum that one can sue another person is $15,000, small claims court cases made up more than 25% of that total caseload. In 2016, there were 42,655 civil cases brought by one person against another to the maximum amount of $15,000. If you're looking for a lawyer in Minnesota, there is no shortage of lawyers in Minnesota because there is no shortage of civil cases in Minnesota. Or if you prefer, there is no shortage of civil cases in Minnesota because there is no shortage of lawyers. But to the church, the number of civil cases in the state of Minnesota really is of minimal concern to us because, as Paul wrote in verse 12 of chapter 5, what do we have to do with judging those who are outside the assembly? What difference does it make to us if unbelievers are taking each other to court? What is that to us? I'll call my attorney. I'll sue you. Have become norms in the 21st century. It's been true in really all the history of American jurisprudence, but certainly it is no less true today. And it appears that the idea of suing and taking people to court was normative in the first century city of Corinth as well. But again, whatever, that's no concern to the people in Corinth, and it certainly is no concern to us. Unless, of course, the statements, "I'm going to call my attorney," or "I'll sue you," are statements made in the church by one Christian to another. Then we have a problem. I want to address this subject with you this morning. The idea of conflict resolution that is against the gospel. When we resolve issues within the assembly, and we resolve those issues as if we were unbelievers, how do unbelievers resolve issues? "I'll sue you. I'll take you to court. You're going to hear from my attorney." When unbelievers solve issues that way, they convey what they actually understand about the gospel, and they deny what the gospel is. The chapter, verse 1, opens abruptly. "Dare any of you," it's a strong expression of disapproval by the Apostle Paul when he is writing to the Corinthian church. Of course, this is not new to us in our study of the book of Corinth, the Corinthians, because we've seen Paul's expressions of disapproval up to this point. You'll remember in chapter 5 and verse 1, he cannot believe, his mind is completely blown that they've allowed this ongoing immorality to exist in his church. So expressions of disappointment are not new when we get to chapter 6. But how he expresses it here really is as strong as anything that he's expressed. Dare any of you. The late R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, somebody that I certainly have benefited by, and I think many of you have as well. Sproul was preaching at a conference a number of years ago. Maybe you've seen the video clip of it. And he's taking questions from the conference attendees. A fellow Christian stands up and asks Dr. Sproul a question related to the doctrine of salvation. It had to do with actually some basic tenets of what we would believe if someone were to ask you, how do you get saved? Or if someone were to say to you, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what did he accomplish? It was a question along those lines. And the question was so astonishing to Sproul in a conference, not of people who don't know Jesus who are inquiring, but people who claim to be well-grounded in their Christian faith. Sproul was late in his years. By this time, like some older men do, they lose patience with questions that, well, you should know this. And Sproul takes the microphone and he's sitting on the side and he holds it to his mouth. By this time, he was using oxygen because his emphysema was so advanced. And he looked at the assembled group and he said, what's wrong with you people? That's the idea that Paul has here. Dare any of you? What is wrong with you people? That you would seek to resolve conflicts within your assembly like anybody else. So what's the problem? Paul doesn't go into great detail about it. He obviously is aware of it, probably in the same way that he was aware of the problems that existed in chapter 5. Somebody told him that a lawsuit had occurred between two members in the church over some what he calls matter. One of the individuals is a plaintiff. This is the person who has been aggrieved, the one who believes he has been wronged, the one who's bringing the lawsuit against the other Christian who has been accused of doing the wrong. In verse 1, Paul says, you have a matter against another person. And so what do? You take it to court before unbelievers. No doubt Paul gets this initial idea from ancient Judaism. When you read the law of Moses taught that Jews are not to go before Gentile judges when the lawsuit is against other Jews. To bring it up to modern times in Paul's day, the Romans had allowed the Jews, remember the trial of Jesus. The Romans had allowed the Jews to settle their disputes among themselves. So Pilate says, what is your concern about your religious Messiah to me? That has nothing to do with me. You take care of it yourself. Well, now we're no longer in Palestine. We've spread out, and it appears that Christians now are availing themselves of the rule of law outside of their church to resolve matters that are internal to the church. And Paul views how they are treating this conflict as a matter which is related entirely to principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's happening here in chapter 6 actually is the same argument that Paul was making in chapter 5. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? Do you remember that Paul spent way more energy and letter and ink on how the church was handling, or better stated, failing to handle the problem of the immoral man in chapter 5? He spent way more time dealing with their failure to deal with the issue than he actually did with the issue itself. He does the same thing here in chapter 6. And the principle that he's teaching, the argument that he makes, is that Christian character is and must be supreme to every interest and every custom of every Christian in the assembly. The argument that he's making is that Christian character is and must be supreme to every form of protective advancement that is not compatible with the spirit of sacrifice that is Jesus Christ and the spirit to which he calls us. So the first thing that we see in the letter is what they should not be doing. What Paul told the church is you should not be taking your personal grievances to the civil courts in Corinth that are dominated and ruled and principled on a worldview that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 2. He addresses the Christians in Corinth as saints. It's a term that Paul uses often for all Christians. And he says about them in verses 2 and 3, he raises a series of rhetorical questions about what Christians are going to do in eternity. Did you notice this in the reading? Weak saints, we are going to judge the world. We are going to judge angels. Okay? Well, what does that mean? What Paul is articulating is that all Christians are going to rule with Christ. We're going to share our Lord's glory. We will be acknowledged by the universe as participants in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ's mediatorial activity. The substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross has secured us the position to judge the world and judge angels. And somebody says, well, what does that look like? And the answer is, we don't know. Paul doesn't go into the functions and the characteristics. Well, you're going to do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do this, and this is how you will judge. He doesn't go into that. And I think sometimes when some of us read our Bibles, that really bothers us. That we get lost in some certain things that we're reading in God's Word. But can I remind you of this? That our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the human of humans, the Son of Man, come in the flesh. And yet our Lord even said about himself that there were details when he was here on this earth that were unknown to him. Remember he said, the hour and the day no man knoweth, including himself in such a statement. When we read something like this in verse 2 and 3, it appears to me that we are kept ignorant because being kept ignorant of this is actually the better for us. Surely, if our Lord didn't have to be worried about things that were unknown to him and his humanity here, we don't need to perplex ourselves about any specific theories like how are we going to judge angels. But Paul's point is not to tell us, hey, listen, don't you know you're going to judge angels and the world, and I want to make sure that you're all ready for that? What point Paul is making is, just like everything else in our salvation, there is something in the future that has a certain identity in the present. And so what Paul argues is this: you're going to judge the world and judge angels. Isn't it possible? Isn't it probable? Isn't it reality that you ought to be able to judge within your own church a conflict that has come up with believers in your assembly? There should be a way to work this out. Because how big of a deal can it be for people who are judging angels to judge between a couple of human people on such a small matter? So that's Paul's answer to why they should not be taking others to court. But I want us to note that Paul doesn't have a problem with Roman courts. When we read the book of Acts, over and again, Paul sought the protection of both Jews and Gentiles. And you'll remember that Paul sought the protection of Roman law. And there were times when Paul saw Roman law officials as his friends. In fact, there are times that we read in the book of Acts, if Paul had not sought the friendship and the alliance with Roman law, humanly speaking, his apostleship would have come to a very quick end. And you'll remember that Paul is explicit that human government originates with divine directive and as such is to be obeyed and honored. His issue is not that government exists. His issue is that the church has abandoned gospel ideas and takes its problems and deals with them in a way that is not reflective of the gospel. Are you tracking with me? So verse 5. He delivers then probably the most biting bit of sarcasm, certainly in this letter, and I think likely in all of his inspired writings. I write this to your shame. Isn't there even one, even the least wise person in your church? Couldn't even that person, you people, you remember in chapters 1-4, who talk about your incredible wisdom, your growing knowledge, how you've surpassed everything that lesser people think. Are you telling me that in all your wisdom, your self-professed, arrogant wisdom, that there isn't one person? Maybe you're not so wise after all. So Paul tells them, shame on you. It's interesting that he says that because you might remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, that Paul wrote, I am not writing this to shame you. But now he is. And in a culture that exalted honor and debased shame, it's a significant statement by Paul. How they handle conflict in the assembly is no innocent matter to him. Why? Because their actions reveal how poorly they understand their position in Christ. And to Paul, the shame is having lawsuits at all and Christian people who cannot solve problems among themselves. So in verses 5 and 6 then, he tells us what they should be doing. The initial verse, verse 1, what they were doing wrong. Verses 2, 3, and 4, why what they were doing was wrong. Verses 5 and 6, what they should be doing. So for Paul, the use of the law outside the church is a big problem for him. What happens when any one of those 42,000 cases go before the Minnesota civil courts? What's going on? Well, for people who are without Christ, there is a resort to the law in order to accomplish any number of things. Revenge. To gratify covetousness or ambition. To save face where humility has happened because of the action of one person against another. And this is the matter that's on Paul's mind. And so he writes in verse 7, no matter what the outcome of the civil case is, it is, he writes, an utter failure. There will be no winners or losers when you handle conflict as if you did not know Christ. This isn't noble. Someone responds, well, hey, at least we aren't dueling. We're not throwing fists. At least we're not doing that. There's nothing noble about this, Paul says. Your actions are a departure, Paul writes to them. of what it means to be in Christ. He says to them, you go to law with one another. It's brother against brother in verse 6. And when you do this, you expose your disunity to people who are eager to perfect, to detect your imperfections. And you put it on display for them. You broadcast it all over social media. Yeah, we're Christians. Let us show you how we resolve problems. Paul writes, even if you win your case, there are no winners here. The church in Corinth is supposed to be the alternative to unbelievers. But the church in Corinth, when they act like this, shows, in fact, they're nothing like unbelievers. This is Paul's contention. You say, well, what does he want them to do instead of this? Verse 7. Accept wrong. Let yourself be cheated. Now, up to this point, you might find all of this rather interesting, but wondering, okay, well, how in the world does this apply to me? I am not aware at this moment of any lawsuits or pending lawsuits that are going on in our assembly. In fact, I am not aware in the 20 years that I've been the pastor here of any lawsuits in our assembly or pending lawsuits. In the over 30 plus years that I've been a pastor, there is one time in my pastoral ministry where in our church, this was in Calvary in Midland in Michigan, where in our church there was a case of a financial advisor in our assembly who cost the collective people in our assembly many, many, many hundreds of thousands of dollars. So my point is, it's incredibly rare for, I think, in our churches to have what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we read this, we say, oh, that's rather interesting. Appreciate the history lesson about what's going on in the first century church. But what does that have to do with me? We do not have a Christian school here at our church. We're not going to have a Christian school here at our church. I was talking this week with one of my dear friends. As all of you know, I'm a graduate of a Christian school. Brett is a graduate of a Christian school. All the way through our college days, I was talking to a dear friend of mine this week who pastors a church where there's a Christian school. And I asked him, I said, hey, listen, I'm just wondering, you know, what's your experience with lawsuits? He said, in the church, none. But he said, I could tell you over and again how many times I've sat with families and had a parent say to me in the course of something to do with our Christian school, you're going to hear from my attorney. I'm going to sue you. I'll see you in court. And that shouldn't happen among Christians. So we ask the question, are we forbidden to go to court against fellow Christians in this church? Is Travis forbidden to sue Fernando in court? Is Fernando forbidden to sue Tony? Is Tony forbidden to sue Eddie? Is Eddie forbidden to sue Bruce? Is Bruce forbidden to sue Steve? Are we forbidden to do that? You know, just reading what the apostle says, it's hard to come away with any other conclusion than, yeah, we're forbidden. I think there are many people who approach this text with neglect or bad exegesis. They're looking for a way around it. They raise all kinds of hypothetical situations. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me right now if going through some of your minds are hypothetical situations of where you think, I think I could maybe sue that guy over there if this happened. That wouldn't surprise me. But as I said, most of us have not been in this situation. Yet we raise hypothetical objections. Now listen carefully. The hypothetical objections that we're raising in our minds right now to justify why I should be able to sue another Christian, reinforces what Paul teaches. You don't understand your position in Christ. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, gives this really careful conclusion. Writing on this text, there are too many of us with vested interests in this present age for us to have any desire to have Paul's teaching applied to the contemporary church. The hypotheticals that none of us happened. No one here has retained an attorney in anticipation of suing another person in this assembly. But the very fact that we raise hypotheticals, are you following me? The very fact that we raise hypotheticals, if James does this, I'm suing him. It shows really how much interest we have in this present age and how tightly our hearts are knitted into what Paul calls the cares of this world. And how difficult it is for us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or to set our minds on things above and not on things on earth. Does that make sense to you? Paul says in verse 7, why not? Why not accept the wrong? Why not be cheated? Well, I can think of a lot of reasons why not, can't you? Because you don't know how much this cost me when I was cheated. Why not? Because you don't know what impact this is having on me right now and likely will have on me in the future. Why not? We could probably think of as many answers to that as there are people in this room and watching online today. But for the follower of Jesus, there is only the influence and example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul says here, why not rather be cheated, why not rather be defrauded, is not an original idea with the apostle. Our Lord taught this. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So to the church, the apostle writes and the Holy Spirit inspires, we do not with each other, we do not insist on a legal pound of flesh. The word of our Lord Jesus Christ and the word of his apostle is that it is better for the brothers and sisters in Christ to be defrauded and to be cheated. There is something, brothers and sisters, higher than our rights. There's something more divine than legal justice. What is higher than our rights? What is more divine than legal justice? According to our Lord Jesus Christ, enduring griefs, suffering wrongfully, willing to suffer injustice. All of this is higher than our mere rights and legal justice. I think we can make some actual, real careful applications in the 21st century from this text. For example, how would this kind of response change your view of Christians when you are wronged? If you've been here any amount of time, like 2 weeks, if you've been here 2 weeks, or 50 years, you've been wronged by somebody in the assembly. It's going to happen in the church. But how would this kind of approach to Christians in the assembly change us? If instead of demanding legal justice, we endured. We are willing to be defrauded, willing to be cheated. That's what Paul is saying. For those of you who have children at home, how would this change the interactions of your children with their siblings? How would this change the interaction of your children with their friends? That's not fair. They always get to and I never get to. Why do I have to do it and she never has to do it? You're always talking to me and you never talk to her. Or any of the other things you moms who are smiling at me hear on a given day. How would it change your Christian home if you as a parent, instead of trying to be the arbiter, the judge, which you are more than qualified to be, but instead of being that, you worked with your young Christian child who has professed faith on our Lord Jesus Christ, and you taught them, here is how we look like Jesus. When we're defrauded, we don't demand to have things made right. When we're cheated, we don't stomp our feet and say, make it fair, Mom. How would that change your home? How would that change your marriage? When you who live with another Christian woman, when you live with a Christian woman or a Christian man, and you are wronged by her, or wronged by him, instead of demanding your legal pound of flesh, you simply endured like Jesus did and taught. And how would it change this assembly? I guarantee if you've been in a small group for more than 3 or 4 weeks, something has happened in that small group where you got in the car and went home and said, I'm not going back there again. I guarantee that happened. Because when sinful people get together, problems occur. Paul is talking about how we respond to them. But do note, Paul doesn't ignore the offender. Because I think that's probably where some of you are going. What about the person who did the wrong? That's verse 8. Verse 8, he couldn't be more clear. You do wrong. You cheat. Don't do these things to brothers and sisters in Christ, he says in verse 8. It's like he says, what's wrong with you people? This is not what believers do to each other. Believers don't cheat each other. Believers don't defraud each other. Believers don't abuse each other. It's wrong to do that. And then he says this in verse 9. Do you not know that there's no unrighteousness in Christ's kingdom? That's an interesting segue he makes. Here is the wrong that's being done. And it's a question that contains its own answer in verse 9. Of course no unrighteousness exists in Christ's kingdom. And this is how Paul gets to the list of vices in verses 9 and 10. And Paul teaches us that Christ's kingdom is not occupied by any wickedness. And so Paul introduces a catalog of immoralities that shut out men and women from God's kingdom. It's a list, I think, that is specific to the realities of what's going on in Corinth. So Paul addresses mostly in the first part sexual sins that seem to be a dominant reality in Corinth. And then he deals with grievances again of other people toward the end of that section. The point that Paul is making is this. No one can continue to engage in evil and expect a final reward. Look in verse 9, would you please, when Paul says, do not be deceived about this. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that if you live like the devil, you are not going to spend eternity with Christ. Don't be deceived by that. This is a legitimate warning that Paul is making. Paul could not be more clear. If you practice these things, you're not getting into the kingdom. Matthew Henry, writing on this text, put it this way. We cannot hope to sow to the flesh and yet reap everlasting life. The two don't go together. This isn't unique to Paul here. He said the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He concludes that with this way. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said the same thing to the church at Ephesus. He comes to the list. He plays it all out. And then he concludes this way. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the list, he is telling them what is true of you. And the declaration of what is true of them calls them to live the life consistent with what is true of them. So he writes that beautiful phrase in verse 11, and such were some of you. You're not this way anymore. You're different. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. Three terms talking about the simultaneous event when you were born again. This happened in the name of Christ and by our Holy Spirit. What he wants to know is, are they going to fall back into heathen practices? This is the issue with the conflict. In the same way that you would look at somebody and say, all of these sins are not reflective of someone who has the Spirit of God in him. In the same way, it is not reflective of the Spirit of God when you deal with conflict as if the Spirit of God didn't live within you. That's the point he's making. Does that make sense to you? Paul wants Christians to have a true spiritual conception of themselves. You were changed by Jesus Christ. This is what you used to be. You're not this now. You used to, before you were saved, this is how you used to deal with conflict in people. But that's not you anymore. You've been washed, justified, sanctified. Therefore, live in accordance with what is true of you. What Paul is teaching in the text is we are to be and behave differently. Because we are no longer wicked. God in his mercy has already removed the stains of past sins. He's already begun the process of ethical transformation in us. He has already granted us forgiveness and given to us right standing before him. This has already happened. How dare you? What's wrong with you people? He says to the church at Corinth, that you would deal with your problems like you don't know anything at all about the gospel. So really, this text is not just about can a Christian take another Christian to court. This text about what happened to you when you were saved and what it should look like post-salvation. Even to the nitty-gritty of what do I do when I'm in conflict with another Christian? Can the gospel direct me to that? And the answer is yes. Look like Jesus. Be willing to be defrauded. Be willing to be cheated like Jesus. Look like Jesus. Don't do the wrong in the first place. Don't be the one who is initiating the problem. Because you're not what you used to be. You're a Christian. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand the text? Now what we need is grace. Oh my, when we go to prayer here, the prayer I think on all of our hearts should be, oh Lord, left to myself, I do not do that. Left to myself, I demand justice. Oh God, help me to be like Jesus. And when we go to prayer, oh God, more than I'd like to admit, I'm the one who initiates the problem by doing the wrong. And I'm not that anymore. Would you give grace and make me more like Christ so that when I interact with other Christians, it's a little bit of heaven on earth. Let's ask for his aid. Can we pray together? Our Father, what a glorious text of Scripture you have given to us.